Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning our class to afford you the opportunity to utilize Rebound if necessary, to check your problems at the door, and to prepare to concentrate on our study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to once again gather in order to exercise the prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is to grow in grace. We thank you for the system you have provided us to come to know your eternal Logos, and with it to discern the era which is presented in Cosmos Diabolicus. We're grateful to you for the work done by so many great theologians in discerning things from your scriptures and tying them to the events of history so that we can more appropriately analyze current events, the zeitgeist that prevails in our client nation, and the ebb and flow of our culture so that we can stand fast in the storm, not bending or swaying as a reed in the wind, but as a statue standing on top of the promises and the power of your word. Give us the courage to move forward in our studies as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph C of our study of the inscrutable gift. We are noting in the introduction to the fall of Lucifer a number of things. We have taken up the subject of Revelation 17. For in that chapter, the Apostle John documents the power struggle that goes on between ecumenical religion, referred to as Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, and global politics, referred to as the Scarlet Beast. Let me remind you of the first five verses of that chapter in corrected translation. Then one of the pursuivant messengers who held the seventh bowl judgment came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great whore who dominates many peoples." We've identified the great whore as ecumenical religion. The many peoples, that makes reference to the population of the earth during the tribulation. Not all, but many. Verse 2, "with whom the world rulers committed fornication." Fornication here again is a way that the biblical writers explain religion and obeyance to it. It is in opposition to faith alone in Christ alone and worship of Him in the prescribed manner of any given dispensation. In our dispensation, it is the four spiritual mechanics. In the dispensation of the tribulation, it goes back to the law under Israel, the laws of Israel and the Mosaic law, and therefore there is a spiritual life in the tribulation called the faith rest drill, which we are studying. World rulers have subscribed to this whorish religion that we took time on Sunday analyzing. And so the world rulers now, they are heads of state, are committing this type of spiritual fornication with the great whore, and the power of ecumenical religion dominates many peoples, with whom the world rulers committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Intoxication with the wine of her adulteries has to do with the deluding influence of the lie and all of the things one gets involved with when they practice religion. Verse 3, "The poor savant messenger carried me away in the Holy Spirit to a place of desolation. There I saw a woman," there is the great whore again, ecumenical religion, "sitting on," meaning in control of, "a scarlet beast," which is the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation led by the beast dictator. Note, the woman, ecumenical religion, rides and therefore controls global government. That is the tool that the beast dictator uses in order to gain global power once attained, he then will destroy religion, and therefore politics rules the show. That is the story of Revelation 17 and 18, and these are simply the introductory verses. The poor savant messenger called me away in the Holy Spirit to a place of desolation. There I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and 10 horns. Verse 4. Now the woman was clothed in purple, meaning religious power, and scarlet, meaning political power, and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls, the opulence of religion. If you want to see a key on how to discern someone's in religion deep, as a denomination, as a faith, as a religion, what have you, look at their surroundings. Is it garish? Is it opulent? Is it centered on material things? And that'll give you some clue. People spend skillions of dollars on church buildings or synagogues or cathedrals, or some people call them tabernacles, and on down the line. It's fine to have a place to meet. It should be efficient. It should be pragmatic. It should be utilitarian. It should be comfortable. But to spend the kind of money that was spent on some of these things is absolutely atrocious. And when you come to the knowledge that most of those things that are so beautiful in Europe were built by slave labor, it puts a different view on things. Well, that's one way to get a clue as to whether you're involved with a religious operation or not. Now, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand full of abominable things, meaning the phallic cult, and the impurities of her fornications. See, the fornications is the phallic cult, meaning being involved in the wrong thing, going away from the God of this universe and subscribing to a religious system backed by Satan. That, therefore, is the fornication compared to the phallic cult. And by the way, the phallic cult is an indicative of religion. You may be shocked to know, by the way, that the members of the Corinthian church, to whom Paul writes three epistles, two of which are recorded in the New Testament, those were centered on helping these people realize that they were involved in horrible sinning. Believers, mind you. These are people who had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And you can hardly name a sin that wasn't replete within that congregation. One of which would be horrifying to me. I can't conceive of it. One fellow was involved in incest with his mother. And that's the subject of a couple of chapters. And he is about to die the sin unto death, but grace orientation wins the day. The fella kept coming back to Bible class. People left him alone, didn't run him out of the church, didn't get horrified and slack-jawed, although legalistic. They left him alone long enough to learn the Word of God. He recovered and regained the filling of the Holy Spirit and moved on with his spiritual life. I'm telling you, it is a horror show in churches when Mr. A observes Mr. B sinning and decides they're going to ostracize him for it. That is the beginning of a horror show. It is no one's business what any other believer does. It is between that believer and the Lord, and if they're robbing banks, it's none of your business unless it's your bank. Leave them alone. If they're willing to come to Bible class, the Word of God may correct the error. If it doesn't, it will eventually run them off. Either is fine. We got that going on in Corinth. And Paul addressed those issues. And one of the other things going on in Corinth was sex in the church house. Now, you're shocked at this, I hope. And as far as I've been able to determine, none of these things have gone on here yet. But when it does, you will be, those of you involved in this church in general, will be no better and no worse than the church at Corinth. And has the same system of problem-solving devices to overcome these things as a church, and the individuals in it can correct their error through problem-solving devices that they can use, beginning with rebound. And so there you have it. These churches in the tribulation, these people involved in religion, are involved in an apostate worship. And in so doing, they become involved in demonism, drug addiction, human sacrifice, and of course the phallic cult, not to mention all sorts of mental attitude sins. Furthermore, verse 5, on her forehead was written a label, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now the birthplace of religion was, as we established, prehistoric Babylon. There we find the origin of common threads that run through all these satanic counterfeit religions of both past and present. Revelation 17:5 makes reference to Mystery Babylon as the mother of religion. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That's religion. Anything not worshiping the God of this universe, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is a false religion. If you subscribe to it, you've gone a whoring with a heathen. Now the same forces, doctrines of demons, rituals, organization, and function that characterized the first apostate Babylon can be seen in its counterparts throughout history. And in order to document that concept, the fact that religion is all one thing, it comes decked out in various presentations. I've heard it said often that a presentation is reality. Perception is reality. What people think is what is real to them. And therefore, Satan, not being a dummy, is able to present you what you want to see and to present you with what you want to hear. And if it agrees with what you presently think to be a way of life for a spiritual kind of guy, and you can find someone that will communicate it to you the way you believe it ought to be, you'll go to that church. You see, we sort of go against the grain here. I make every effort to tell you things that you don't have in your mind. This goes completely against the grain. What is the Christian way of life? It is your relationship with the God of this universe through faith alone and Christ alone, and spiritual growth comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible study. Everything after that point's you and God. You and God. Period. And therefore, we go against the grain. I'm not going to tell you that if you do A, B, C, and D, God will bless you. How am I supposed to know what God's going to bless you for? Who am I to come up with that kind of cocky mamie idea? If God blesses you, it's because you're worshiping and honoring Him by learning His Word and executing it in your life. Period. And that's between you and the Lord. But for me to say, if you do A, B, C, and D, God will bless you, where do I get off saying that? I'm not going to say it. I can tell you, in general, what will occur if you execute the plan of God. You will have escrow blessings in time and eternity. So we have this whole idea of a religious system having a date of origin and its organization being orchestrated by Lucifer, son of the morning. And that there are processes, procedures, there are systems of organization, there are doctrines of demons, there are forces behind all of these religions that go back to a point of origin. And they're all the same thing. We noted, therefore, the writings of three men, four actually, J. Dwight Pentecost, Clarence Larkin, Lewis Sperry Chafer, R.B. Thiem Jr. In the writings of Dwight Pentecost, he quoted from Lectures on the Revelation by Harry A. Ironside. In addition to that, we had in the writings of Lewis Sperry Chafer a quote from Unfolding the Ages by Dr. Ford C. Ottman. And then we concluded with a quote by R.B. Thiem Jr. from his book Satan and Demonism. Now, there are four theologians whose books we quoted, and within their context, we had two other theologians, six in all. The reason I brought all of that to your attention is so you can see. I could have done the research, and I could have sat down and typed out 50 points on all of this and taught you the very same thing I conveyed to you on Sunday. That's the way I could have done it. And you would have gone away thinking, Joe came up with that. No, I did. I don't come up with anything. I read, I do research, I evaluate, I put it in my notes, and I teach you what I learn. And I don't want you thinking I came up with this. I learned this, and I got it from 6 different theologians, all very respected. Louis Berry Chafer founded Dallas Theological Seminary. J. Dwight Pentecost was a professor down there for decades. Chafer and Pentecost were on faculty when the colonel was there as a student. Clarence Larkin is known for his dispensational theology. The two men that Chafer and Pentecost quote are men they obviously agree with, or they would not have included these men's comments in their books. So I brought this to your attention so you could see that this horrifying story that we had to tell on Sunday was based in biblical research by renowned and respected theologians who have written books and have come to the forefront in theology in this country. Gentlemen with whom I agree theologically. So I presented their concepts and discoveries to you. Now on Sunday we concluded that with this comment from R.B. Thieme Jr., Satan and Demonism. The demonic invasion of Genesis 6 provided the basis for the pantheons of mythology, replete with accounts of gods descending to the earth to cohabit with beautiful women. The half-human offspring of these unions were the demigods and heroes like the Greek Orpheus, Minos, Hercules, and Perseus. Such legends found throughout many ancient cultures are simply dim recollections of the true events recorded in Genesis 6. Resuming our study now at point 23. Thus, Mystery Babylon is the satanic system that began at Babel and will culminate in the tribulation in the form of global ecumenical religion. Beware of organizing anything in groups and bringing all kinds of people in to participate and be under one umbrella of authority. The more people Satan can get under one centralized system of authority, the easier it is to control those people. If they're separated out into independent systems of authority scattered hither and yon, then he must organize his troops in more and more operations in order to control the masses. That's why states' rights was put into our Constitution. That's why the centralized federal government that we have today is evil. If you're going to control the people of the United States, then centralize all government in Washington and then center your attention on that place and those people that run that show, and you control the entire country. Separate it out into 50 state capitals, and you have to organize 50 different operations in order to control the people. That's why states' rights is important, and that's why we suffer today from government intrusions into our lives, because we've lost touch with the real issues of the war between the states. Been clouded by a very legitimate issue, which was racism. A very legitimate issue in that day. But the underlying issue that people were willing to fight and bleed for was states' rights. My freedom from a centralized federal government. We signed on to this thing with the understanding that the separate individual states would maintain their sovereignty except for those specific items which were put into the Constitution granting the federal government authority in those areas alone. All others are retained by the people or by the states. So there's a problem, you can see, with centralizing anything. An ecumenical religion, in the very verbiage that is used to describe it, is right out of Satan's right lobe. Ecumenicalism is an evil. This church will never join any organization, or we'll quit. We'll just shut the door. But I understand the Catholic Church and some other Protestant denomination have recently gone into some kind of ecumenical arrangement. No good can come from it. If you have a system of beliefs and they are divergent from those of others, and you too decide to get together under one umbrella, compromise of doctrine must occur. And I tell you the truth, there are certain doctrines upon which we cannot compromise and therefore will not join in any ecumenical effort. Can you imagine us trying to join in union with some denomination around here and get along? Obviously not. Therefore, the World Council of Churches is an evil, satanically motivated organization. The National Council of Churches is likewise. The United Nations. Mystery Babylon is where it all started. 24. If the rapture should occur soon, the Roman Catholic Church could very well be a part. Now, you listen very closely to what I'm teaching here in the next 3 points. If the rapture should occur soon, under the imminency of the rapture, it could occur tonight. By the way, there is no prophecy left to be unfulfilled before the rapture may occur. It has nothing to do with political events. It has nothing to do with the weather, earthquakes, people having heart attacks, Y2K. There are no indicators as to when the rapture may occur. I want this congregation to know and understand that and believe it. There are no prophecies leading to the rapture. It can be a bright, sunny day. The market can have been up 500 points a day for the last month. People are riding about in their fine, fancy automobiles. They've got their pretty woman by their side and whistling Dixie. And the rapture could occur. Or it could be a miserable day. The market can lose half of whatever its value is. People can have migraine headaches, stomach aches, cramps, all of these other things can be going on, and the rapture could occur. But none of those things have anything to do with God deciding that it's time for Jesus Christ to come collect His church. Therefore, no prophecies as to when the rapture might occur. So it could occur tonight, but it might be 1,000 years, and I'm betting on 1,000 years. To keep you oriented to studying doctrine. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. Although I know it could. But I have to teach you in a way that you won't be drifting in your mind's eye off to the day you'll just float away into the clouds with Jesus. If that happens, that's His call, not yours. Your job in the meantime is to study Bible doctrine. So if the rapture should occur soon, let's say your lifetime, the Roman Catholic Church could very well be a part of this global religious union, as could many other religions currently active. It is an ecumenical thing, not a one thing. Repeat 24. If the rapture should occur soon, the Roman Catholic Church could very well be a part of this global religious union, as could many other religions which are currently active. 25. But the fact that the Roman Catholic Church has allowed itself to become associated with this system in no way implies that the Roman Catholic Church is the mystery Babylon of tribulation. And in no way indicates that. What you must understand is that it will be an ecumenical thing. It will involve all religious efforts of that particular day that the rapture occurs. And the Roman Catholic Church could be a part of it. The First Baptist Church on Podunk Corner could be a part of it. It could be synagogues, mosques. All of them will come into union under the brilliant leadership of a personality who will then arise that John refers to as the beast dictator. He will provide the leadership. He will gather the people together in this ecumenical union. And it will be based in Rome, as we will learn later tonight, maybe. Point 26, our first three writers all refer to Mystery Babylon then as an apostate religious system. It's not one faith, one religion, one denomination, one cult, one anything. It's all of them together under one umbrella called ecumenicalism. 27. This system is the mother of harlots. That is, all the various religions down through the ages have been harlots enticing mankind from true devotion to Christ. And any organization that does not teach an accurate gospel of salvation, in my view, is a cult. Faith alone in Christ alone is what the Bible says, and anyone who deviates from that is not Christian in their doctrine, although they may use a Christian vocabulary. 27 then. This system is the mother of harlots, that is, all the various religions down through the ages have been harlots, enticing mankind from true devotion to Christ. 28. Thus, Mystery Babylon is any system that is made up of those who follow a false religion. What's a false religion? In fact, I like to not even classify Christianity as religion. Religion is the invention of Satan at Babel. Christianity is God reaching out to man. God reaching out to man through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Religion is man reaching out to God through human works. And religion can always be characterized by what man contributes to the issue. Man reaching out to God through human works. Christianity, God reaches out to man through the work of Christ on the cross. That's grace. What is the other? Works. And grace and works are 180 degrees apart. East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, said Rudyard Kipling. And in this case, they shall never meet. 29. This system was established by Nimrod and Semiramis under satanic influence, according to Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10, and Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, which we studied Sunday. 30. Over time, this mystery religion spread in various forms over the entire world. Characterized by tyranny, it has produced a series of prostitute religions down through the centuries. It takes time. And of course, we noted how it migrated out of the original Babylon, or Babel as it was named by the Lord. It became ancient Babylon, and then it moved to Phoenicia, Tyre being a part of Phoenicia, then to Pergamos, then to Rome. And then, where's it gone since then? Where has it meandered since Rome? It will meander wherever the people accept the lie. And the United States, therefore, is volunteering, mind you, to be the capital city for Satan's throne. The mystery religion, therefore, spread in various forms over the entire world, characterized by tyranny, always tyranny. It has produced a series of prostitute religions down through the centuries. 31. Semiramis, you recall, bore a son named Tammuz, who she declared was miraculously conceived. Where'd she get that idea? Presented him to the people as their promised deliverer. Does that sound familiar? And where did that come from? Did she come up with this out on the plains of Shinar? Let's go back to where Satan first learned about the Virgin Mother, about the human race being the vehicle through which the Messiah would arrive into human history. Satan is not a dummy. He knows his doctrine. He knows what's going on. One of the primary rules under Sun Tzu when you're operating a military campaign is know the enemy. And for he's concerned, God's the enemy. And it's his job to keep up with God's plan. And in the garden, God revealed the plan directly to Lucifer. Adam and Eve had fallen. They were therefore under divine chastisement. He looked at Eve and said, let's take Adam first. Looked at Adam and he said, if you're going to eat anything from this point on, you're not going to go pick the fruit off the trees and eat it without sweat, just lay back and cool it. You're going to have to raise this stuff on your own. sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. Now that's your punishment for what you've done. Now, the woman, what are you going to do? You're going to start bearing children. I've rewired your plumbing now, and sex has taken on a new emphasis. Now it's going to include bearing children. And it's not going to be a day at the park either. You're going to suffer for this. You're going to grit your teeth, howl, scream, and carry on every time this happens. That's going to be your punishment. And these are going to be witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan, but potential witnesses, each and every one of them. Now what about you, you serpent? Speaking directly to Lucifer who indwelt the serpent. Here is your penalty, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Opposition, turmoil, strife, conflict. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. The woman who is going to bear biological life in the production of human life. And this conflict will also be between your seed and her seed. Your seed refers to Satan's seed, meaning those whom he can influence. And who may Satan influence? He has influenced one. So those are his seed, his intellectual seed. And what about those of the human race? There will be those potential witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan who will reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and become emissaries of Satan, thus the seed of Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. What will her seed be? Ultimately, it will be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and those who believe in him in every dispensation, regenerate mankind. Conflict, mind you, between those who are regenerate and those who are reprobate. Conflict, mind you, between Jesus Christ and Lucifer and his fallen angels. Constantly throughout the angelic conflict, there is warfare, and we call it the angelic conflict. And it started in Genesis 3:5 with reference to the human race. Already been going on among the angels. This is a preposition that is used here, neuter. It references back to the seed, and that means Jesus Christ, and at this point, at his second advent. It shall bruise or crush your head. That's Satan at the second advent. Satan is going to be kicked into the abyss for the entire millennial reign of Christ. And that is characterized, if I don't know any of you who may have this kind of courage, I do not. But I understand that when a serpent crawls by, if you're quick enough, you've got your cowboy boots on, you can step on his head and crush it, and therefore he's done for. He smashed his face and all that gnarly looking little expression of his right down into the dust. And that's the image here. That you have Christ, the seed, shall bruise your head. That's at the second advent. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. That is Christ's heel at the cross. 33. From Babylon, this mystery religion spread to all the surrounding nations, carrying with it the same veneration of the mother and child and the same rituals. Identify religion, you have emphasis on the mother and the child. And even build images of them. And there's a certain religion that is so fascinated with its idols that it has gone in and subtracted from Exodus the second commandment. And in order to make it still count 10, they go to the 10th commandment and divide it in half. Count it as 2. I was out at this church that they moved into the Daniel Boone home area out here in Defiance. A beautiful little church. I've even done a couple of weddings there. And posted on the wall behind the pulpit are the Ten Commandments. There's only 2 problems with that posting. There is no second commandment, and the 10th commandment is divided up into 2, becoming 9 and 10. There's a certain religious organization, in order not to have to answer questions regarding the Second Amendment, they'll probably try to avoid that too, try to avoid questions involving the second commandment. Just simply ignore it. Because you would look at those little statuettes about, that bric-a-brac. And if you knew about the second commandment, you might ask someone, is this not an idol? And when we bow down to all these things and do the hand jive, aren't we involved in idolatry? And doesn't the second commandment say, you shall not make any images of anything that is in heaven, or on earth, or in the air, or under the earth, or in the sea, or anything that is in this universe? You will not make any images of me or anything else. No images of anybody. Is that not what it says? And they will say, why? That's not what the second commandment says. And then they will cite the third commandment. Well, be alert for that. That is deception and deceit. That's covering up. That's justifying what you're doing. That is, can you imagine this? They have gone in and edited the Word of God in order to carry forward with their own idolatrous practices. Someone told me when we were debating going on the internet about a year or two ago, they were fearful that if we went out on the internet and I got up and became intense, that people were going to get upset with me and I was going to get in trouble or they were going to come do nasty things to me. Lo and behold, it may be the local mafia if I keep teaching this subject. But I don't really care. We pray that the wall of fire will hold. The mystery religion spread in various forms over the entire world. Characterized by tyranny, it has produced a series of prostitute religions down through the centuries. Semiramis bore a son named Tammuz, whom she declared was miraculously conceived and presented him to the people as their promised deliverer. This introduced the mystery of the mother and child, an attempt to counterfeit the promise of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From Babylon, this mystery religion spread to all the surrounding nations, carrying with it the same veneration of mother and child and the same rituals. Now we have noted the satanically inspired migration of this cultic religion. First of all, Babylon or Babel, Genesis 10 verses 8 through 10, Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9. We noticed Tyre, a city in Phoenicia, our central passage for the inscrutable question, one of two, Ezekiel 28 verses 11 through 19. Pergamos, noted in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 13, as being the throne of Satan in the first century after the crucifixion. And number four, Rome. We did not note the passage that documents Rome as being the seat or throne of Satan, so let's note it now. 1 Peter 5, verse 13. 1 Peter 5, verse 13 says this, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Now, theologians debate the meaning of the word Babylon in this verse. We have done our study, so you're familiar with what it means. Not only is it the origin of ecumenical religion, it is the origin of centralized power and government, and it became, later on, the capital city of the Chaldean Empire. At the time in which Ezekiel writes, Babylon is under Nebuchadnezzar II, and Nebuchadnezzar has just sacked Jerusalem and is turning his eye toward Phoenicia. So we're well familiar with Babylon. Now, 1 Peter 5:13. We see Peter using the word Babylon to describe where he's writing from. Where did he write 1 Peter? What was the geographic location? She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. It sounds as though he's writing from Babylon, doesn't it? And you will note in your Scofield Reference Bible that Dr. Scofield believes the same thing. Well, theologians debate the meaning of Babylon in this verse. However, it cannot refer to the Middle Eastern city of Babylon because Peter cannot be documented as having ever been there. It is believed that Peter and Mark, and Mark was associated with Peter very closely, there are some who believe that Mark was the person who wrote, that Peter actually is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and that Mark was so closely associated with Peter that Mark is the one who wrote it down, but Peter quoted it to him. In other words, Mark was his amanuensis. Well, that's up for debate, but I'm trying to show you the close association that Peter and Mark had with each other. And we do know that Peter and Mark were in Rome around the time of the writing of the epistle 1 Peter. Further, the Christian church was under increasing persecution from Roman authorities at that time. And, of course, Nero was the one in view. Now, consequently, Peter is obviously using code language to communicate to his audience, which consists of the Jewish diaspora. There were people scattered throughout the Roman Empire at that time. They were not necessarily concentrated in Jerusalem, but there was a diaspora. The Jews had spread out because, especially believer Jews, because they were under opposition from two different sources, SPQR, as well as Orthodox Judaism. Now, the feminine pronoun here, which is translated as she who is in Babylon, the feminine pronoun she refers to the church, which in the Greek is the feminine noun ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia is a feminine noun and it is translated church. And therefore the feminine pronoun she makes reference in code language to the church which is located in Rome. But he doesn't identify it as being in Rome, but rather Babylon. Why? Because the capital city of Mystery Babylon has moved from Pergamos to Rome. Babylon is a code word for the capital of cultic religion under the Roman despot Nero. Therefore, the verse may be translated, "The church which is in Rome, elected together with you, sends you greetings." And there is a fifth application of Mystery Babylon. That will be the ecumenical religious function in Rome during the tribulation. And that is brought out in our passage, Revelation 17 and 18. Consequently, 35. In our two passages which present the fall of Lucifer, we find contexts in which the religious system of Mystery Babylon has dominated the thinking of the ruler under scrutiny. Now, I've got a thing here for you, I made. The two prophetic views of the fall of Lucifer. And we have two major passages, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, and Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. And we're going to note, reviewing some very important points in a moment, but I'll go through the chart with you now so when we do the points, it'll be clear to you. Ezekiel's view is from the creation of angels to the end of human history. So he looks at the fall of Satan going all the way back to the creation of angels and has a prospective view out toward the end of human history. And he takes up his rebuke of Lucifer as he is rebuking the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28. On the other hand, Isaiah's view is from the end of human history, looking backward toward the creation of angels. Therefore, Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 17 is a retrospective view of the fall of Satan, and he has his rebuke of Lucifer in the context of his rebuke of the king of Babylon. And we'll take a look at that again as we move through our study in a moment. But in our two passages, the ones you see on the board, they present the fall of Lucifer. We find contexts in which the religious system of Mystery Babylon has dominated the thinking of the ruler under scrutiny. The ruler's under scrutiny, king of Tyre for Ezekiel's passage, king of Babylon for Isaiah's passage. He has become the accepted, this mystery Babylon has become the accepted form of worship among his people. The people in Babylon had accepted the mystery religion. The people in Phoenicia and Tyre had accepted the mystery religion in the context of the two prophecies. And therefore, it has resulted in a prophetic warning of divine punishment upon each nation. Ezekiel warns Tyre and Phoenicia, whereas Isaiah warns Chaldea and Babylon. Paragraph D, background for Ezekiel's prophecy. Obviously, if Ezekiel looks at stands at the creation of angels and looks out through human history, out to the end of the millennium, and that is the vantage point for his prophecy, that obviously should be the one we look at first. So the background for Ezekiel's prophecy. Point one, we have already observed that the scripture offers us two views of the fall of Lucifer. I should say major views, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. Point two, these two passages view the event from the termini of the angelic conflict. Ezekiel's view is prophetic from the vantage point prior to or at the creation of the angels. His vision, therefore, gives us a prospective look at the career of Satan. He stands at the beginning of the angelic creation and looks at Lucifer's career beginning at his creation on out toward the end following the millennial reign of Christ and the suppression of the Gog-Magog revolution. That's Ezekiel's vantage point, and it's prospective. Three, Isaiah's view is prophetic from a vantage point at the end of the angelic conflict following the millennial reign of Christ. His vision, therefore, is retrospective as he looks at the career of Satan. So he stands at the end of human history and looks backward in time and views Satan's career from that vantage point. Point four, each prophecy is found in a context that examines the career of an earthly king who is under the control of satanic influence. Each prophecy is found in a context that examines the career of an earthly king. And our current passage, it is the king of Tyre, who is under the control of satanic influence. His name, by the way, is Ithabal II. Point five. Ezekiel's prophecy is found in his rebuke of the king of Tyre. Isaiah's prophecy is found in the context of his rebuke of the king of Babylon. Both are influenced by mystery Babylon. Both are involved in religion, and their people are involved in it, and they are now under divine discipline. And within that context, the origin of the idea is brought out into the full light of day. Six, both these kings have fallen under the ancient delusion of mystery Babylon, which we've now documented. They are deluded and deceived by mystery Babylon, and we've documented it now coming up on 3 hours. Intense hours, I'm told. Both these kings have fallen under the ancient delusion. If you are deluded, there's nothing new about it. It goes all the way back to Babel, if not to the Garden of Eden. But post-diluvian civilizations can track it back to Babel, especially with regard to religion. Consequently, seven, we're about to see Ezekiel proclaim a prophecy that reveals the downfall of an apostate city-state in Phoenicia known as Tyre. And Ezekiel, by the way, in the research I've done, I know nothing of Hebrew poetry. I can read English translations of Hebrew poetry as well as you can. You can read Ezekiel 26 through 28. But according to those who know Hebrew, one particular writer classified the poetry that is found in Ezekiel 27 and 28 is some of the most beautifully written poetry that he has ever run across. I leave that for your consideration. But Ezekiel was inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. I'm thinking the Holy Spirit can write some pretty good poetry. So we are about to see Ezekiel proclaim a prophecy that reveals the downfall of an apostate city-state in Phoenicia known as Tyre. 8. The king who is being addressed is Ithobal II. That's I-T-H-O-B-A-L. The rebuke is presented to him shortly before Chaldean king Nebuchadnezzar put his city, Tyre, under siege, off and on, between 585 and 573 B.C. So you have about a 12-year siege here. Now, we'll learn about Tyre. That's coming up in Thursday night study. But Tyre is a very, very unusual city. Point 9. It was actually a twin city. One part was on an island about a quarter mile offshore, well fortified, while the other part was a walled fortress on the coast. Together, they had a population of about 40,000. Now, I'm not Rand McNally, but that's like a coastline. And right here, you have the walled city of Tyre on the coastline. And then out about a quarter mile offshore was this island. And that island was fortified. So that Tyre really is divided into two parts. And if there was trouble here in the fortified city, and they felt like that they needed to evacuate, they would evacuate over to the island, and it was fortified. And people have to come out in the water to get to them there. So they had quite an arrangement. And if they felt they were like they were under assault from the sea, then they could all evacuate into the city. Pretty good deal. And that's Tyre. Now, what we're going to learn about this outfit is very important. Now, again, I want to warn you about something. You'll think, why are we looking at chapters 26 and 27? Why are we talking about the cedars of Lebanon? Why are we talking about the little clam deals that have the dye inside of them? Why are we going to talk about that? And why are we going to talk about the shipping industry and how they built ships and had a wonderful maritime navy that traded all over the known world at that time? Why are we going to talk about that? Well, you cannot understand the passage where Lucifer comes into view unless you understand what the king of Tyre is being dressed down for. The very same thing that got in Satan's mind when he was a cherub-ranked angel still guarding the throne room of God. He got it into his mind that he was good enough to do it all and he didn't need God. And that's what happened in Phoenicia, and that's what happened in Tyre, but it happened, mind you, in the midst of phenomenal prosperity. Phenomenal. The stock market was way up. And they had all of their stuff, and they were known worldwide. They were a shipping empire, and they dealt in all the wares you can imagine in that day. And I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture that will reveal to you the brilliance of the artisans in Tyre. They were so great that David called on them to help construct his palace and the temple. Brilliant people. Wonderful artisans, and the detail the Bible gives on the knowledge that one particular individual has when he comes in there and working with brass is unbelievable. And why am I telling you all of this? So that you can understand how prosperous Tyre was and how they had so much stuff and so much money and so much fame that they got it in their minds collectively as a people. They didn't need God. That's why. At right smack dab where we are today in client nation America. 40,000 of these people on average within this twin city. Point 10. The city became a maritime empire, founding colonies in Spain and North Africa, including the famous Carthage. Carthage was founded by the Phoenicians and primarily out of Tyre. The Tyrians were shipping magnates. They were phenomenal in shipping and in actually shipbuilding. 11. Tyre's ships entered the Atlantic and sailed all the way to England to the north and into the Red Sea and Indian Ocean to the south. That is phenomenal in that day. This was 1000 BC. That's called a blue water navy, I think. 12. The prosperity of Tyre was the result of a tremendous development of trade and industry. Since this is referenced repeatedly in our passages, we need a frame of reference for this. And therefore, beginning on Thursday evening, I will take you to an excerpt from Major Cities of the Biblical World by R.K. Harrison. And there we will note the city of Tyre and a great deal about its phenomenal wealth and the wonderful trade that this city-state had. The things that they actually traded in are mind-boggling. And they were able to trade, and they had their own industries that they exported, and they had wonderful artisans. They were brilliant, successful, wealthy people. But because they forgot God, they're going to find themselves under assault, first of all from Nebuchadnezzar, and finally from Alexander the Great. That coming up on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to study it. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in these things so that we might better understand the fall of Satan, the fall of nations, and how we as individuals can fall in the very same manner. Motivate and encourage us then as we continue to pursue your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.